And we'll open them up, stay standing, and go to Romans 9. Trust everybody's finding this week off to a good start. As you smell the chili in the background, there's two categories, best and hottest. The third should be the one that opens me up and gets rid of this cold. So if you got that, I'm giving you an apron of your own there. So look at our Bibles, Romans chapter 9. We're going to pick it up in verse 22 and actually be closing out Romans 9 today, finishing in our study in 9, and see how long we're in Romans. Romans 9, beginning with verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not My people, My people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they should be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. You may be seated. Let's cry out to God. We need Him. He's given us His Word. We need Him to now help us understand what to do with this truth. So, Father, we bow before You. We bow before You as needy people. Father God, like we sung in the song earlier, I'm wandering, I keep wandering. Lord, that's our hearts. Bind my wandering heart to You, we sing in another song. So we grab the Word. We recognize that the Word, that's the light. That's the thing that shows us the way. That's Your Word. You've given it to us. Your precious, magnificent promises, so that by them we might become conformed to the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. God, we want to be escapers. We've escaped by the blood of Christ, and yet we want to escape even just in the day-to-day patterns and habits and know joy, no holiness, know You. And we know that that's the gospel, that we'd be free. So open our eyes and ears as Your people, those who know You, that the gospel we believed when we first were saved, is the same gospel that keeps us remembering and keeps us free even today. So we open our hearts to You in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1905. A colonel, former Civil War colonel from the South, a colonel by the name of Colonel T.L. Brown, he wrote an article in the Richmond, Virginia newspaper, and this is what he wrote. He said, Business called me to Richmond for a few days, and on Sunday morning, June 1866, I attended St. Paul's Church. When the minister was ready to administer the Holy Communion, amongst those who first arose and advanced to the communion table was a tall, well-dressed Negro, a black man, very black. He walked with an air of military authority. There was a surprise and a shock to the communicants and everybody present who frequented that church. And its effect upon the communicants was startling. And for several moments, they retained their seats in solemn silence and did not move, being deeply chagrined at the attempt of this federal authorities to offensively humiliate them during the most devoted church service. And the pastor looked embarrassed as well. That's a letter that was written in 1905 by an 80-some-odd-year-old colonel from the South. In other words, the people in that Southern church, including the colonel, they just assumed that that black man was making fun of them and that the North had sent him down there to remind them that, hey, you lost the war, folks. So Colonel Brown went on to write that General Robert E. Lee, who had been the leader of the Southern armies during the war, he said General Lee was present in that church service. And he, ignoring the action and the very presence of the Negro, he immediately arose and in his usual dignified and self-possessed manner, he walked up the aisle of the church to the chancel rail and he reverently knelt down to partake of the communion not far from where the Negro was. The lofty conception of duty by General Lee under such provoking and irritating circumstances, wrote the colonel, it had a major magic effect upon the other communicants who immediately went forward to the communion table. I, being one of their number, did likewise. Now that's an old colonel and his spin on things. By joining that black man for communion, Robert E. Lee, as we understand Lee in his attitude about slavery, even before the war, he really was not in favor of it, but for some reason, Southern gallantry demanded he serve on the South. He showed, by joining that black man at the communion rail, that there is no difference before God whether a person is white or black. Now, Colonel Brown seemed to think that Lee's actions were just showing some white supremacy over the black man, but in reality, it would seem that Lee was just joining another brother at the Lord's table. Now, the reason I open to that story is because it gives somewhat of a picture of some of the issues we see in that church, in that first century church. You see, there was tension in that church that was in the city of Rome. Tension between the Jewish members and the Gentile members. I've talked about that before. There was a sense in the Jewish people's minds that, hey, we're spiritually superior to those from a Jewish background. That's just kind of the way it was. The big picture of Romans 9, as we've talked about again and again, Paul cuts through that whole mindset of superiority. He reminds us that the gospel is God's display of His sovereign love. I've repeated that one again and again. The gospel is God's display of His sovereign love. In fact, we've talked about this if you're into following the outline. We've seen how already God's sovereign purposes spring from His great love. And not only does love motivate God to do what God does, but everything God does shows how loving He is. In other words, God's sovereign purposes display His great love. Now, last week, we talked about how some may struggle to put together this idea of God's sovereignty with God's love, especially in light of the way He worked with men like Pharaoh, raising up Pharaoh in order to destroy him, so to show God's sovereignty over the greatest nation on earth at that time. But it was to show God's sovereign love for His people, Israel. That was His purpose. And yet, if you look at the other side of the equation, it looks like God was being quite hateful towards Pharaoh and Egypt. A question that we talked about some last week, does God hate unbelievers? That's a huge question. But even a casual reading of the Bible, especially the first five verses of Romans 9, even a casual reading shows that no, God's love for unbelievers is not undiminished in the least. It's a great love that He has for them. And yet He's also working out His plan for those who would believe. You see, the reality is God loves all people. And yet the reality is only some are going to be saved. Now, it's on that point that people can struggle. You see, God's sovereignty means that He does what He wants. It means His will is always accomplished. If He says something's going to happen, it will. The natural conclusion from that fact is, well, hey, God must not really love the unsaved, because if He loved the unsaved, He'd make sure they got saved, wouldn't He? That's the natural conclusion. And that's the problem with natural conclusions. You see, when we derive natural conclusions about our supernatural God, we're always going to come up way short. Not only do we lack all the information, but we lack the authority to question God about His character. And apparently people do have a habit of kind of pushing back with God, of questioning what He does and why He does what He does. And the overarching theme, verses 19 through 29, the overarching theme is Paul is wanting to unpack God's response to those who are pushing back. Their question in verse 19 is kind of a pushback. Why does He still find fault? Who resists His will? That's kind of the attitude. Well, hey, you know, God does what He does. We're all robots. And Paul's saying, no, you got it wrong. The obvious response to mortals who would dare question God's integrity, verse 20, is on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? So what God tells us in this passage is not that we need to mind our own business and don't ask questions. He doesn't say that. Instead, through those questions that we might have, God wants us to learn and even experience something about His great love in the way He works. See, God is fully in control. God is completely loving toward believers and unbelievers. That much is perfectly clear from what we've already studied in Romans 9. But today I want us to see, and again, if you're a note taker, I want us to see that God's display of His sovereignty is entirely merciful to His children. God's display of His sovereignty is entirely merciful to His children. Entirely merciful to His children. Emphasize that. And that has to be the focus of our discussion. We don't need to focus on, well, why don't unbelievers believe? No, we need to focus on why anybody's able to believe at all. You see, rather than ponder over whether God is being fair with non-believers, we need to ask the question that really fits. Forget about wondering why God doesn't seem merciful enough to unbelievers by making them believe. Forget about that one. Instead, let's ask this one. If you're trusting Jesus, here's the question for us. Why is God merciful to me? That's a big question. Why? Me? And that's the whole rub of Romans 9. That's really the whole story of all of Romans, because the way you answer that question will determine how you understand the gospel. So here's what God says to those who really want to know. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, what if He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I've taught little children off and on through the years, and I've found that when I ask a rhetorical question, they all go, because they want to answer it. But you know, you don't answer rhetorical questions. That's a rhetorical question. Maybe the college guys do. I'm not sure how that works in college these days. But most of us don't answer rhetorical questions. This is a rhetorical question. It's a question that you ask not expecting an answer, because it's a question that in some way answers itself. What if that were God's agenda? What if He was willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, and yet He didn't? What if He could and would, and it was planned to, but He held off? He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, the question for us is, well, why would God do that? I mean, why would God hold off giving people the consequences of their behavior? See, that's what's behind the question in verse 19. God's will is to destroy His enemies and in that way to make His power known. And so for us, why doesn't He just get on with it? Wouldn't that make life a lot easier if God just kind of got her done? I mean, there never would have been a Genghis Khan, right? Never would have been a Muslim invasion of Europe during that Dark Ages time in history. Never would have been any wars at all. The Nazis would never have done what they did. You'd never have heard of a BTK or a Ted Bundy or a Jeff Dahmer. Never would have heard of their crimes. There wouldn't be murders. There wouldn't be robberies. There wouldn't be assaults if God would just step up and show His wrath against people like that. In fact, the countless temptations we face because of what wicked people put out there, those would be gone as well. I mean, wouldn't we be just totally impressed with, man, God is so powerful, He just kind of did away with all the bad stuff. Wouldn't that be great? And yet God endured, and God still endures, as the Scripture says, with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why does He do that? That would certainly have been the question His people Israel would ask while they were living as slaves in Egypt. Most of you, if you haven't read the story, you've watched Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments or one of the other tons of versions out there, you know a little bit of the story. Based on what God tells about Himself in that situation, we learn about the way He is in all situations. You see, God's agenda when He allowed Pharaoh to enslave Israel, and then God's agenda when He dealt with Pharaoh to free Israel, God's agenda is summed up right here back in verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole world." In other words, God endured with Pharaoh's wickedness against Israel in order to demonstrate that His deliverance was something only an all-powerful God could pull off. That's why. Now, if we keep these verses in that context, and if we understand them the way that the first readers would have understood them in the city of Rome, that makes verse 23 much more sensible, much more meaningful. Verse 23, "He did so. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." See, that's what God did in putting up with the Egyptian oppression of Israel for those hundreds of years. He endured with those Egyptian oppressors, those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He put up with them because He had a bigger purpose in mind. Namely, so to make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for His glory. Now that's where Paul moves from talking about something 1,500 years earlier to talk about the present day for Paul and the present day for us even, because in verse 24 he broadens the discussion to say, even us, and that would include even us today, whom He called not only from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. See, we may not fully appreciate how radical this would have seemed to those first century Christians for Paul to say what he did about this equality of Jew and Gentile. That story of Robert E. Lee sharing Lord's Supper with a black man in the South, that was radical stuff in his day. That's why that old colonel had to figure out some way to make it look like Robert E. Lee was still winning the war. He just couldn't handle the fact that Robert E. Lee would actually have an egalitarian mindset about a black man. Very radical story. And though it's maybe hard for us to even relate to that story because of the day in which we live, we can at least understand how deep-seated racism was right after the Civil War, no doubt. What Lee did in that small action demonstrated that in his eyes, all men truly are created equal. Now, in Paul's day, the Jews would have found what he was saying about Jews and Gentiles being equal. They would have found that just, what? How can you say that? Let's face it, if you study the Old Testament very much at all, you read the Old Testament even just a little, especially at the beginning, it shows God selecting Israel from all the nations, selecting them and saving them. Nothing great about them, God just selected them. And then He set them apart to be His people. He gave them the Ten Commandments and the law and said, follow this and live in this land. He did all that for them. And He said, now, by the way, don't mingle with non-Jewish people. Don't mingle with non-Israelites. Certainly don't imitate their ways. So they grew up thinking, Gentiles are not our kind. Gentiles are bad. Gentiles are different. Gentiles are godless. And that's the way they understood what God was saying. That's not what God said in its entirety, but that's the way they understood it. So would you say that the Jews in that first century church, would you say that they would have had some deep-seated prejudices against the Gentiles? Yeah, to say the least. As the gospel swept through the Roman Empire, the church was growing. Huge. At first, it was mainly Jewish people coming to Christ, but gradually, more and more Gentiles were following Jesus. By the time Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, there were more Gentiles than Jews who were following Jesus, especially in the Roman church. Now remember, the Gentiles came from a very different background than the Jews, right? The Gentiles, in their society, they were known for loose morals. They ate whatever they wanted to eat. They went wherever they wanted to go, whenever. No Sunday or Saturday sacredness, just whatever. Now, the Jews, on their part, they were known for pretty rigid diet stuff. Don't eat this and don't eat that. They were known for clothing of a certain type. and other clothing was not something they could wear. They were known as a people with a lot of limits, and all the limits were designed to keep them out of trouble. That's what they were known as. In spite of their different background, the real question is, how much difference was there between the Jewish people and the Gentile people? Well, at the core, let's remember Romans 3:23. You know that one by heart, hopefully. In spite of all the different backgrounds, no matter what a person's background, the Bible says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, though we may not be able to quite relate to their situation, we can understand for that matter, or we can understand that no matter how different people are, they're really quite the same before God. Quite the same. Paul knew that would be hard for the Jewish people to swallow. For 1,500 years, Israel and the Jewish people particularly, they were supposed to live by the law of Moses. And yet God had always planned to show His mercy toward the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's always been God's plan, but somehow Israel missed that point. Remember when God met up with Abraham and said, I want you to go to a land that I will show you, and I want you to settle in there, and I want you to be a blessed person. In fact, God said, not only am I going to bless you and bless those who bless you, but He said, Genesis 12:3, He said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, in Abraham and through his descendants, everybody in the world, every nationality in the world is going to be blessed. Now, I'm looking at Romans and I'm going, you know, if Paul had just grabbed Genesis 12:3 and said, now listen, guys, God's plan has always been to bring the Gentiles to Himself. If he would have grabbed that passage, they would have gone, oh, okay, yeah, Moses even said that. Okay, we can hit. But he didn't do that for some reason. He didn't grab that one. I find it interesting that instead of grabbing Genesis 12, Paul grabs Hosea. Now, if you look in your little side margin or footnotes, you'll find that those quotations in Romans 9:25 are out of Hosea. Out of Hosea. Now, maybe some of you don't know much about Hosea, but others of you, when you think of Hosea, what do you think of? Probably think of his wife, Gomer. You know, what a name for a woman, Gomer. And Gomer was a woman. God said, Hosea, I want you to marry a harlot, a whore, a woman of a terrible reputation. And God told him to marry that type of a woman because He wanted the Jewish people to understand, you are no better than that woman that Hosea is married to. And yet God chose to show mercy to Israel, just the same way Hosea kept showing mercy to his wife, the unfaithful woman. He kept buying her back from prostitution. He kept bringing her home, cleaning her up. God saying, that's the way I am with you. Romans 9:25, He says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. Her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Now on the surface, it should not seem strange that Paul would quote Hosea unless you know what I just told you about Hosea. Through that horrid marriage, God wanted to demonstrate that He was faithful to Israel even though she was unfaithful. Now, the Jewish people in the Roman church, they would know that about Hosea. They would know that story. They would recall that, hey, our own history as a nation wasn't all that good after all. In fact, we were quite unfaithful as a nation. And then God drives home the point that He does not save people because of their morals or because of their religion or because they're so attractive and so lovable. God saves lost people because God is gracious, merciful. And so God, through Paul, quotes Hosea again, Romans 9:26. It shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, Hosea was saying that to non-Jewish people. And if you were a Jew in that early church, you'd be blown away, and yet you'd have to say, well, yeah, even the Old Testament says God's heart is for the Gentiles. You'd have to admit that, even though these people don't live by the law of Moses, and it was written long before Paul wrote Romans, God's apparently had a big heart for the Gentiles. It's sinking into these readers in Rome. Well, we need to bring this into our own world. I mean, we may struggle to understand, we may struggle to really care, for that matter, about the troubles in the church 2,000 years ago. So what? You know. But God's point to them, and God's point to us, is that we understand what it means to trust Jesus Christ. See, Jesus did not give a set of rules for real Christians to follow. Do you know that? Instead, He calls us to follow Him where He leads. Do you see the difference? Now, the outcome will find us living to a certain standard because we're following the standard setter. So that in the end, we don't look that much different maybe than a people with a bunch of rules. But God doesn't call us to follow rules. The point for us is that we make much of Christ. Don't make much of my convictions or my lifestyle. No. Make much of Christ. In that early church in the city of Rome, some may have felt that Paul was way out of line to seemingly set aside the law of Moses. I mean, who could argue with 1,500 years of tradition, right? But rather than rearing back and saying, hey, what's your problem, people? Why can't you get what I'm saying? Rather than doing that, in order to help them understand God's unique gospel, God's sovereign love, in order to help them get on board with what He's saying, Paul quotes yet another prophet, the prophet Isaiah. Now, the Jewish Christians in Rome, they knew Isaiah well, too. Hosea was written to Israel, the 10 tribes that had been disbanded. The Jewish people in the city of Rome, they could have said, yeah, I agree, those people were bad. But now Paul's grabbing Isaiah, who was a prophet to the Jewish people, the people who are ancestors of the folks in Rome. The Jewish Christians in Rome, they knew Isaiah. What they apparently forgot is that God's people, the Jews, when they heard Isaiah preach hundreds of years earlier, you know how they responded? They didn't listen. They didn't like what he had to say. You see, the truth is a very divisive thing. The truth confronts people who think, hey, I'm worthy of salvation, I'm good. The truth confronts people like that. It shows them only God's mercy allows anybody to be saved. And so God led Paul to bring Isaiah into the discussion, if you'll read Romans chapter 9, verses 27 through 28. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now the Jewish people in that early church, they were going to get the point finally. Being a Jewish person, being a keeper of the law of Moses, that's no guarantee that a person's going to be saved. That does not mean God doesn't love the Jews, though. Romans 9:29, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom. We would have resembled Gomorrah, and you know the story. It was destroyed, wiped out, gone. It is no more. The message to them was, only God's merciful, sovereign love keeps any of us from destruction. That's the only reason. Now, Romans 9, that's a tough chapter, right? It's a chapter that can leave people thinking God lovingly chooses some and hatefully rejects others. I've heard people walk away with that, but that is not at all God's point. The Jewish people in that early church, they might have felt like, hey, we're chosen because we're good. And even though Paul cut that idea off at the bud, he still brings a conclusion to this whole thing. You see, some folks might want to focus on what looks like, hey, God's being unfair. Some are saved, some aren't. But that's not the focus we're supposed to have. Instead, those who are trusting Christ, we are left with unlimited love from our Heavenly Father. And rather than fuss about, well, hey, unbelievers, why doesn't God compel them to believe? Instead of that focus, let's focus on the fact that, and again, if you're a note taker, point three, let's focus on the fact that God's sovereign purposes are only enjoyed by those who trust Him. God's sovereign purposes are only enjoyed by those who trust Him. Robert E. Lee, he seemed to understand that everybody's equal before Christ. The Gentiles in that first century church, they received the very same mercy as the Jewish people who believed. Very same. Not based on background, based on God, His mercy. The question the Jews had to deal with in that early church, same issue you and I have to deal with. The issue is, what does a person need to do to be right with God? What does a person need to do to not be in trouble with God? And there may be people even in this room this morning who are saying, And you know, I've been asking that for years. I've prayed a sinner's prayer. I've tried to get my act together, but I still feel like I'm in trouble with God. Listen, let's remember what God said. Verses 30 through 31. What should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they attained righteousness. In other words, they were made right with God, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, in other words, trying to do what they could to get their act together before God, they didn't arrive at that law. What you've got here is two very different responses to God. You've got one group, the Gentiles, they were made right with God by faith in Jesus. The other group, the Jewish people who held to the law of Moses to be right with God, they fell short. Which is it for you? Are you trying to make yourself right with God? Or are you trusting that somebody's already paved the way for you? Lately, we've heard a lot about people crashing the White House. I think there's been at least three couples that have just shown up at parties at the White House. No clearance. They weren't supposed to be there. And yet there they were, having cocktails with the President of the United States. And then it comes out they weren't supposed to be there. They didn't have a security clearance. Because, you see, in order to see the President of the United States, there's a certain protocol you have to follow, certain security clearance you've got to meet, and even then you probably still won't ever get to see the President. When it comes to being right with God, you need more than a security clearance. You and I need to have our sins forgiven. God does not tolerate sin, but through Christ, He forgives sin. Doesn't tolerate it, but He forgives it. Those two don't seem to fit together unless you understand what God did to cover our sin. Those who don't want to follow God's protocols, God's program for being saved, they kind of trip over Jesus because they can't quite get over the fact that God is not impressed with them. What do you mean? You're going to send me to hell, God? I mean, I'm good. Well, God's not impressed with anybody. Like those party crashers at the White House, such people who think they can just kind of crash on heaven because they're such nice folks, they're in much bigger trouble than they think. So why take the risk of jumping security, something you could never get away with in God's kingdom, when Jesus says, hey, I'm the gate. I swing open and I welcome all who will come to God through me. And that's why Jesus says what he does through Paul in verse 33. He who believes in him, in Jesus, will not be disappointed. If you're disappointed, if you're saying, I just can't seem to get there, there's one of two things. You've either lost track and you need to remember the gospel, or you've never trusted Christ in the first place. Let's talk to God about both of those situations right now. Father, you know the hearts of everybody here. You know the hearts of those who are strugglers, and they just feel like they're in just too deep a water, too much trouble. Can't quite get there. Maybe a few more weeks of being a good person, they can get back on track. Oh, Father, remind them if they've trusted Jesus, they're on track. Now it's just time to follow their Father, their Savior, their Lord, their friend. It's just time to follow Him. That's all. Turn away from self. Follow Jesus. And there may be those here this morning who have said, I really think I'm pretty good. And my life shows that I go to church and I'm not messing up with things and stuff. I'm a good husband, a good wife, a good kid. Father, would you show them right now that there's no way they're ever going to be good enough, but somebody's more than good enough for them. Jesus has covered for them. Would you show them that right now? I can't talk it into their heads, but you can in their spirit. And if that's you this morning, I encourage you to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And thank you that you said you would. In Jesus' name we thank you for your great mercy. Amen.